Tonight I'm preaching on the subject of head coverings, a symbol of submission to God-ordained roles. Head coverings, a symbol of submission to God-ordained roles. Look there at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Paul writes, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." You can stop there for a moment. The Apostle Paul encourages and praises the believers for their remembrance of both him and the practices that he had passed down to them through teaching. These church practices he calls ordinances or traditions. This word ordinance or tradition is this: a giving over which is done by word of mouth or in writing. A tradition by instruction, narrative, or precept. Paul praised them. I think it was probably the majority of those at the church in Corinth remembered Paul, remembered his teaching, and remembered the ordinances that he had given to them, and they were faithfully practicing it. Now, what of these ordinances or these traditions? 10 out of the 13 times this word is used in the New Testament, this word ordinance or tradition, it is used with a negative connotation, as merely man-made traditions. The traditions of men were so esteemed in the days of Christ that they actually began to take precedence over the Word of God, and even began to directly contradict the Word of God. Do you remember in the one case Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees, how they were failing to take care of their parents in their old age? They weren't honoring father and mother. And they had a tradition with this thing called Corban. You can read about it for yourself. But it was a way that they could not keep the commandment, but still feel okay because they were following the tradition. In Matthew 15:3, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" It was their tradition which caused them to transgress or violate the commands of God. Again, in Mark chapter 7, verse 13, he says that they were making the word of God of none effect through your tradition which ye have delivered. And many such like things do ye. This was the Pharisees. They'd come up with some tradition, and it would be passed down from rabbi to people. And these weren't traditions that were godly. They were ungodly. They maybe were cloaked in something of good, but they used these traditions of men to violate the commands of Scripture. Are traditions wrong? Not necessarily. Every body of believers, every church, every family has its own traditions. Man's traditions are not inherently wrong, but they become wrong when they become more important than the instruction of the Holy Scriptures, or when they directly contradict them. I give this example often. We have traditions here. We open the service generally with a reading of a chapter in Scripture. We sing songs. We have a time of thanksgiving. We close with "Fill Me Now" and end with 1, 2, 3, break. Are those wrong? Not inherently, but they could become wrong. What if I died and a new pastor took over and he ended the service with a different song? Or he didn't say 1, 2, 3, break. And this half of the church said, "He's not doing the things God's way like Pastor Joel did them." And this side of the church would say, "No, Pastor Smith, he's doing things God's way." And the church start fighting over whether we close with 1, 2, 3, break or not. You think that's silly? It is silly, but it has split many churches. Churches that have forgotten Scriptures of love one another and live peaceably with all men, they've overlooked the Scriptures because they're trying to hold on to the tradition of their church. Traditions are fine, as long as they don't keep you from obeying the commands of Scripture. Again, 10 out of the 13 times this word is used in the New Testament, it is to address these traditions of men. But in 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul is not talking about the traditions of men that he has passed down to the church. These were not ordinances of men. In 2 Thessalonians, he uses the same word when he says, "Brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." Now, this is in direct connection with false teachers that were coming in and passing on false doctrine. And Paul says, no. Hold on to the true stuff that we passed on to you. And then later on, in chapter 3, he says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us." Wow. Tradition was so important, or these ordinances were so important, that if someone in the church wasn't living by them, they should be dealt with church discipline and separated from. These are not the traditions of men. These are ordinances of God. And here in 1 Corinthians 11, he gives this idea. He says in chapter 11, verse 2, "As I delivered them to you." And then in verse 23, he says, "I delivered unto you." Think about it as a delivery man. He gets it from the supplier. He carries it and he passes it off to the customer. The Apostle Paul, almost like a middleman, says, "Hey, I'm the delivery man. I'm giving you God's teachings and I'm passing them on to you." And he commends this church. He praises this church that they hadn't forgot the ordinances that he had passed down. Specifically, two that he addresses here in this chapter. The ordinance of head covering and the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, or communion. Now here in this chapter, as Paul commends them for observing it, he has to correct some who weren't observing it or weren't observing these ordinances properly. And so he gave a complete answer for both the principle behind the practice and the substance behind the symbol. These two things are very important. This ordinance of head coverings, it has a principle. This ordinance of the Lord's Supper, it has a principle. There is a substance and there is a symbol. That is, what is the point? What's the spiritual significance of these two things? And then what's the practical, symbolic outworking of these two things? Now look there in your Bible at 1 Corinthians 11, and I'm going to read again verse 1 all the way through verse 16. "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. But all things are of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. All right, you can stop there. Now, I want to begin by talking about this verse 16, where he says, but if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Don't make a mistake and think that the Apostle Paul, after spending 15 verses about teaching about head covering, says, hey, if you're contentious with it, we don't practice it anyways. That would make no sense. Why would he take a large portion of Scripture and go all the way through looking to Scripture and looking to nature if it wasn't very important? I don't think that's what he was saying here at all. Apparently, there were some at the church in Corinth who were contentious over this ordinance. But Paul and all the other churches affirmed it. These few who opposed it stood alone. That's what I believe he was saying here. He's saying, you might be contentious over this, but you guys are rejecting what I accept and what all the other churches accept. And again, he was praising some in Corinth who were accepting it, but there were a handful who were rejecting it. Don't think that the custom he speaks of here is the custom of the head covering. It's not a custom. It's an ordinance. They had a custom of rejecting that ordinance. They said, oh, that doesn't apply to us. And he said, "There's no, we don't reject it, nor do any of the other churches reject this teaching. Just some of you." Now, what is the symbol? It's pretty simple. That men ought not to have their heads covered whenever they pray or prophesy, and that women ought to cover their heads while praying or prophesying. That's the symbol. Now, what is the substance? The Holy Spirit uses both Scripture and nature to teach us the substance and symbol of the head covering. Let's begin with this principle or this substance, which the Holy Spirit starts off by going to God himself. He looks to God and God's triune nature. Then he looks to the creation order of mankind. And the third thing that he uses is the angels. God himself, the creation order of mankind, and the angels. Now, none of these reasons are based on culture or social customs of the time. I would have to say that most of the times I've heard this preached, it's read, and then it's dismissed as being a cultural practice, and then move on. This is a great error, because if you are going to say that the first half of 1 Corinthians, the ordinance of head coverings, was simply cultural, you must also do it with the Lord's Supper. And I've never heard anyone say that that was cultural. But why would we say the first ordinance is cultural and the second one isn't? But he doesn't appeal to culture. He appeals to the nature of God, created order, and the angels. Now think about this with God. This is the eternal God, past. Created order, this is prior to even the fall. And the angels, which are outside of our culture or our customs. R.C. Sproul wrote this, quote, "I am convinced that when Paul says the women are to cover their heads, he is basing that action on how God created male and female, it would seem to me, using a principle of interpretation of what we call hermeneutics, that if there ever an indication of a perpetual ordinance in the church, it is that which is based on an appeal to creation. I am persuaded that the principle of covering the head is still in effect because it was built into creation. And even though it's not culturally accepted anymore in our society, I still believe its principle. I don't think it matters one bit whether it's a babushka, a veil, or a hat, but I think that the symbol should remain intact as a sign of our obedience to God. God himself, creation, and the angels. First of all, let's look to this about God himself, the nature of God. He is triune. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul says, listen, God the Father is head or authority over God the Son. Authority and submission is a part of God's very nature. Now, this has nothing to do with inferiority of person, but difference of position. We see this relationship that the Father was in charge and the Son was yielded in submission to the Father all throughout the gospel accounts. John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus said this, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." This submission to the will of the Father is beautifully seen in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember when Jesus cried out in agony at the thought of going to the cross, but he said this in the end, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." That is the prayer of a submissive spirit. Here's my will, but not my will. Thine be done. I yield to your authority. I could go on and on and on and show you scripture after scripture after scripture where Jesus yielded to the authority or the headship of his heavenly Father. Now again, Jesus is not inferior to the Father in person, but submitted to the Father in position. Jesus is not a created being. He is the eternal God. He is equal with the Father. It says in the book of Philippians that he didn't consider equality with the Father something to be grasped, or the idea is this, he wasn't stealing a title or stealing some place when he said, "I'm equal with the Father." He is equal with the Father in person. He's God. But within the Godhead, he is not equal in his position. He is the Son. And the Son does the will of the Father. Now we look to creation. Christ created man. And now Christ is the head or the authority of man. It says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." God made him. God placed him. And God gave him instructions for what he was to do, and then also with the tree of knowledge of good and evil, what he was not to do. Man is under the authority of Christ, under the headship of Christ. But unlike Jesus, who had perfectly yielded to the Father, man has often failed in his submission to Christ. It began in the Garden of Eden when man obeyed the voice of the woman rather than obeying the voice of God. In Genesis 3, Adam was the first to be held in question for sin. He was first to give an account. Still, to this day, men do not see their responsibility before God to be the leaders in society, leaders in the church, leaders in marriage, and leaders in the home. Men often fail to take what God has said in His Word and be obedient, regardless of what others may say or do. Where are the Joshuas who will stand and say, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord"? Where are the men that will stand up and realize that they will give an account to the Lord for the way they lead their home? They will give an account to the Lord for the way they lead the church. And they will give an account to the Lord for the way they lead society or the way they fail to. Now, what is good leadership? I've said it for years. A good leader is a good follower. Paul set himself forth in chapter 11, verse 1. Notice this, when he said, "Be ye followers of me," that's a leader, "even as I also am of Christ." Paul sets himself as an example here. He says, "I'm looking to Christ as my head. Now you can look to my leadership." He was not a hypocrite, as he called the church to this. He was a shining example of it. As men, we need to recognize our great responsibility before God and come before His throne with our heads uncovered as a sign or act of remembrance and reverence that we stand before Him and will give an account to Him. Now the Father is the head over the Son, Christ. Christ is the head over man. And then we see that the man is the head or the authority over woman. In Genesis 2:18, it says, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him.'" And then Genesis 2:23, "And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.'" God made the woman for the man, not the other way around. And God has placed the man over the woman in the position of authority. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through 24, we read this, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands." Let me just pause there for a moment. This is something that a wife must do. She has to submit herself. This is a thing that men must do. We must submit to Christ. And this is a thing that Jesus did. He always submitted to the Father. "But wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Now, women have often failed in their submission to man. This started with Eve in the Garden of Eden and resulted in the great fall of the human race. To this day, many women do not see their responsibility before God to be subject to man. Some women think of submission as a, quote, man versus woman thing, instead of a proper role which God has ordained, not man. They, like Eve, become the leader of the home, church, or society, and disregard the authority placed over them by God. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, we read, and well, in Ephesians, we read of the place in the home, the wife toward her husband. In 1 Timothy 2, we read of the place of the women in the church. 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 14, it says, "Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve." Creation order. "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression." A further reason for the women being under the men. Look back at what happened. Now, this teaching should never produce a sense of mean-spirited dictatorship of men over women. We need to remember that we need one another. We see that in verses 11 through 12. Here in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 11 through 12, he says, listen, yes, the woman came from the man, but now every man, you know who you came from? From your mother. And your mother took care of you and provided for you, and you need the women. And then he says, but all things are of God. In other words, we're all in need of God's help. Remember that. Now, some protest this thought of a difference of roles, a difference of a positional role between man and woman. They'll quote from the New Testament and say, well, in the New Covenant, God got rid of roles. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 will be quoted. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. This verse is not by any means making void or null gender. Paul is not blurring the sexes or discounting the role of man and the role of woman. Rather, he is stating that there is no partiality with God in regards to those who may come to faith by faith to Christ. The gospel is open and extended freely to all, regardless of your gender, nationality, or position. That's what this is speaking about. It doesn't matter who you are. You can be saved. The gospel is for you. There's no Jew or Greek. There's no male or female. There's no bond or slave. We're all one as far as faith in Christ. But don't think that this is rejecting the idea that there is not male and female, and that there is not a difference in those two positions. Now again, between male and female, is there an equality of person? Yes. Is there an equality of position? No. No. The man and the woman are absolutely equal in their value before God. As man is made in the image of God and the woman is made in the image of God and special, valuable. No soul is worth more than any other soul. But the positions are not equal. Now I have a question. Do you have a problem with this? Do you have a problem with this? Well, if you do, you're not alone. Satan has a problem with it too. And the demons. Satan and the demons don't like a position that God gave them. God made Satan, he was the anointed cherub, he was Lucifer in heaven, but he wasn't content being just an angel. This is what we read in Isaiah 14, 13 through 14. He says, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. This is the pride and arrogance of Satan. This creature who didn't want to be under God, but over God. He didn't like his position. He didn't like his role. And so he rebelled. And the demons followed him. In Jude verse 6, we read at least of some of those angels, those fallen angels. It says, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. They all have rejected their God-ordained role, but some went too far. They went so far in rejecting God's position for them that God had to lock them up, and they're still locked up today. But this is the heart of Satanism. This is the very heart of demonic activity. A rebellion against authority. God ordained authority. Satan rebelled against authority. He led a third of the angels with him. He led man into the same rebellion. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and it is not of God. Now, this is one of the interesting things found here in 1 Corinthians 11 about this whole subject of the head covering. It seems strange. This is set forth. It says, "For this cause ought the woman to have power, or this symbol on her head, because of the angels." Because of the angels? Now just think about that. He's saying this. Hey, this is the reason you need to do it. Because of the angels. Most of the time I've heard this discussed or preached, it's all about the benefit to you and I, but to the angels? J.B. Phillips paraphrases it this way, quote, "For this reason, a woman ought to bear on her head an outward sign of man's authority for all the angels to see." Did you know that the angels are watching what goes on in the church? Both the heavenly angels and the fallen angels. 1 Peter verse 1, chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "Which things the angels desire to look into." The angels are trying to figure out what God's doing with his church. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men." Paul says the angels are watching us. And then this, one of the most fascinating scriptures in all of the New Testament to me. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 through 11. Speaking of what God is doing, it says, "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." To the intent, the intention of God is that the principalities and powers that are in the heavenly places might know something, and they're going to know it by the church. That is, God is doing something of instructing the angels through his church. We, like Christ, are to be shining examples to all of those who are willingly yielded to the plans, purposes, and positions that God has set in place. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, it says that he gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. You know what the iniquity is? The rejection of God's authority. He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people that are zealous for good works. I've heard some strange people in the past, and they're like, "Well, God says we're a peculiar people." You know, it doesn't mean that you be weird and do weird things. No, what he's saying is, what makes us peculiar, what makes us different, is we're not like the fallen angels, nor the fallen mankind, which has rejected the authority of God. But rather, we're those who are saying, "No, we will submit to you, Lord." It is those who will actually look to Jesus and say, "You are my Lord. What would you have me to do?" Like Paul. "Who are you, Lord? What would you have me to do?" This is what sets us apart. And so all of the angels, and I believe primarily the fallen angels, see that in the church. And they even see it through this symbol. Now, I also believe that there is a green light, as it were, for Satan and the demons, whenever they see a home, a church, a community, or a nation that rejects their God-ordained roles. The devil and the demons are watching. And when they see a people who reject God, they're, "Oh, prime targets. I've talked to Danae about this a lot. I hear people asking all the time, what's wrong with the church in America? Why are so many of the Christian kids falling away as soon as they get to college age? And I hear all sorts of reasons, oh, we're not teaching them apologetics, or we're not doing this, or we're not doing that. I'll tell you what I think the failure is. The men have failed to be the leaders in the home and in the church. They've rejected that role. The women have failed to be in submission. They want to be the leaders in the home and in the church. And Satan looks and sees, huh, these people are following in witchcraft just like me. And he comes in and he leads the kids right away from God. The scary thing is this. The kids may be in a better place because at least they know they're far from God. The father and mother think they are with God, though they're in the same rebellion. This is not a small matter. Some years ago, I was thinking about this, and I was thinking in my mind, saying, what's happening to our Western civilization? Here in the United States, but all of the West, it's just crumbling. And to what can we attribute this fall? When did it start to happen? And as I thought about it, I came to the conclusion that if you had to pinpoint it to one thing, it could be traced back to the rise of feminism, where the women rejected their God-ordained place. And then the men stepped back and said, okay, and they rejected theirs. And boom, it's falling. I'd like to read for you. This is quite lengthy, but good. I just said, you know what, I'm just going to read all of it. David Gusick. You would think that by me reading this, he wrote it last week. He didn't. This is many years ago he wrote this. But listen. He says, quote, in this we see God has established a clear chain of authority in both the home and in the church and in those spheres. God has ordained that men are the head, that is, that they have the place of authority and responsibility. Our culture, having rejected the idea in a difference in role between men and women, now rejects the idea of any difference between men and women. The driving trends in our culture point towards men who are more like women and women who are more like men. In styles, clothes, perfumes, and all the rest are pushing this thought. He goes on to say, some feel this recognition and submission to authority is an unbearable burden, that it means, quote, I have to say that I'm inferior? I'm nothing? I have to recognize this other person as superior? Not at all. Inferiority or superiority has nothing to do with it. Remember the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. They are completely equal in their being, but have different roles when it comes to authority. Some may say, the church cannot work, or cannot work well, unless we get along with the times and put women into positions of spiritual and doctrinal authority in the church. From the standpoint of what works in our culture, that may be right. But how can such a church say they are led by the Word of God? The issues of headship and submission should be seen in their broader context, not just as a struggle between men and women, but as a struggle with the issue of authority in general. Since the 1960s, there has been a massive change in the way we see and accept authority. Citizens do not have the same respect for government's authority. Students do not have the same respect for teachers' authority. Women do not have the same respect for men's authority. Children do not have the same respect for parents' authority. Employees do not have the same respect for their employer's authority. People do not have the same respect for the police's authority. And Christians no longer have the same respect for church authority. It's important to ask, have the changes been good? Do we feel safer? Are we more confident in our culture? Have television and other entertainment gotten better or worse? In fact, our society is presently in and rushing towards complete anarchy. The state where no authority is accepted And the only thing that matters is what I want to do. It is fair to describe our present moral state as one of anarchy. There is no moral authority in our culture. When it comes to morality, the only thing that matters is what one wants to do. And in a civil sense, many neighborhoods in our nation are given over to anarchy. Do you think that government's authority is accepted in gang-infested portions of our inner city? The only thing that matters is what one wants to do. We must see the broader attack on authority as a direct satanic strategy to destroy our society and millions of individual lives. The devil is accomplishing this with two main attacks. First, the corruption of authority, and second, the rejection of authority. These two things, the corruption of authority, men aren't being the leaders. Secondly, the rejection of authority, women won't be followers. But this should not be in the church. This may be in the world, but in the church of God? Unfortunately, it looks almost the same. In many churches and in many homes that call themselves Christian, it could not be said that the husband and the father is the real leader. Everyone knows the woman wears the pants. Shame on men. And the women, they despise and reject any male leadership as somehow oppressive and evil. Shame on the women. But again, I say, in the church, in our church, it should be different. Philippians 2:15 says that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye shine as lights in the world. This is such an amazing verse. He says that you may be blameless without rebuke. You ever think about that? You read in the beginning of Revelation, Jesus writes letters to seven churches, and several of them he has a rebuke. What if Jesus wrote a letter to our church? Would he include in that letter a rebuke for some areas in which we've rejected the word of God? Or would we be blameless without rebuke? Living the way God would want, even though we're in the middle of a society that's crooked and perverse. He said, when you live godly, you just shine as lights. That's the substance. Now let's get to the symbol. This symbol of the head covering, that the men are not to be covered when they pray or prophesy, or the women, and the women are to cover when they pray or prophesy. A.W. Pink wrote this, quote, "Now God has appointed that because man is the head, because headship or dominion or rule has been delegated by God into the hands of man, God has ordained that that shall be symbolically shown forth when he enters the house of God. His head shall be uncovered. His head shall be revealed. His head shall be manifest because God has given to him the headship. But because God has not given headship to the woman, because he has placed her in subjection to man, therefore that must be symbolically shown forth by her having head covered, her head concealed, showing that she is not her own head and her own ruler." Now let's talk about four things here of this symbol. Point number one. This symbol is for both male and female. It's not just for women. It's for both. See, for a man, if he has a covering on, he's to remove it when he prays or prophesies. It is interesting, but up until recently, this has still been practiced by our society. That when it comes time to pray, if a man had a hat, he'd take it off. Even as a sign of respect, when the flag is raised, he takes it off. That's being rejected. I've been in church services where the worship leader has a ball cap on while he's leading in worship and singing. And I just look at that and say, no respect of God. But it's a rejection. This symbol, this symbolic thing, is for men. When you pray or you prophesy, take your hat off. You have nothing to hide behind. You are made in the image of God and you are accountable to God. It is a symbol for men, but it's also a symbol for women. The opposite. Don't leave your head uncovered, but cover it. Cover it with this symbol that you're under authority. Now, I find this interesting because it does give place. I've had people ask me, they say, well, it says that a woman is to be in silence. She's not to usurp authority. Can she ever speak in the church? Could she ever pray out loud or even prophesy, sharing something? And I believe she may. She may. But even as she does it, there is a symbol which reminds her, I'm not stepping out from under authority, even as I do this. I want even the devils to know I'm not stepping out of authority. And in this symbolic way, she is not usurping authority over man. So, number one, it is a symbol for both male and female. Number two, it is a gender distinction, not a married-unmarried distinction. I think this is an important point, too. Yes, you may find, as I read in Ephesians, that the husband is the head of the wife, and that is true within marriage. But here, he does not appeal to unmarried or married. This is a gender thing. I expect my son to remove his hat when he prays, not because he's married, but because he's a boy, he's a man. And I expect my daughters to cover their heads when they pray or prophesy, not because they're married, but because they're a woman. This is about gender distinction, not about marriage or there not being marriage. Point number three. It is not the hair alone which acts as a covering, though it does provide a natural example. It is not the hair alone. Some could read it and say, well, look, it says her hair is given her for a covering, but I ask, how is a man supposed to remove his hair? I guess I could grab it and rip it out. The old Catholic monks believed it was hair. That's why you saw them like this. They would literally shave the top of their heads because they were always supposed to be praying. And so they had to remove their covering, which was their hair. I don't believe that that's what it's saying here. I believe it is an appeal to Scripture. First, and then appeal to nature. Look there again. In verse 14, he says, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. This whole thing of the hair is a teaching tool. It's an example. Now, I used to scratch my head and say, how does nature teach us this? I look into the animal world and lions seem to have more hair than lionesses. Male peacocks seem to have more feathers than female peacocks. And in fact, all over the animal world, I actually see the opposite. But maybe it was when I was scratching my head and then I looked in the mirror. I thought, well, it's a little different with us, isn't it? You want to see how nature teaches me? Naturally, men get bald. Nothing to hide behind. Oh, God, I can't even, you know. This actually may be a very deep thing. I'm not going to go into it. But you know, we are different than the animals. We have hair. Well, some men have hair everywhere. They look like, you know, wolf men. But we're not like animals that have hair all over our bodies to cover us. We have hair on our head, but we needed some covering to cover our nakedness. And God provided tunics to cover our nakedness. But even naturally, men, some of you may not have this natural example to look to, but I certainly do. Nature itself teaches us. But let's see it another way here. Men with short hair and women with long hair, and women, their hair being their glory, this is natural. I find it interesting, even in our society, which is becoming androgynous and rejecting, so that guys are having long hair and girls are having short hair, but still, there is an understanding that the hair, the long hair of a woman, is a beautiful thing and it is something of her glory. I was talking to Moses Katta, our missionary in India, some time ago, and he was laughing at our head coverings. He said, your head covering, you're not covering your hair. And I said, what do you mean? And this may not be word for word, but this was the gist of what he said to me. He said, her hair is her glory. She needs to cover her glory in an act of humility when she prays or prophesies. That kind of struck me as a little bit different. As he saw it, he saw that he thought that the scripture was saying this: a woman's hair is her glory, and that is for her covering. She needs to cover it up because that's her glory. And the glory of woman is man. So they wear veils, literally, the women put in India in their church. They cover up and all of their hair is covered. Not like a Muslim where you can't see, oh, you could see their face, but they cover their hair because they're covering their glory. I thought that was an interesting application and how he saw it. I don't quite agree with him. Maybe he's right. He's in heaven now, so maybe he found out he's right. But to me, as I have read it and studied it, seems to me very clear that it is not the hair alone which acts as a covering, though it does provide a natural example. He's appealing to this. He's saying, listen, don't you get a man would be uncovered, a woman would be covered? I mean, even your hair kind of testifies to this difference of gender. And then point number four. The Bible does not say what the head covering should look like. It doesn't say it must be made of linen. It must be made 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide. You say, have you read scriptures like that? Oh, yes, all kinds, where there's great detail given for exactly how something is to be made. But there's no mention of that. Different groups who embrace this principle and this practice can argue over what it looks like. I'm not going to argue over what it looks like. I'll say go to God and ask Him. Go to God and let Him show you. Now, I believe in this principle and the practice.
I believe the Bible teaches the substance and the symbol.
Some years ago, my dad, after the Iron Curtain fell, he went to a country called Belarus, in the former Soviet Union. He met with some of the saints there that had been persecuted and all they went through. And one of the pastors who'd been imprisoned for 10 years under the Soviet Union, he asked my dad, he has a question. He said, "Can I ask you about the churches in America?" And my dad said, "Okay." He said, "Is it true that your women don't wear head coverings in the churches?" My dad said, "Well, yeah, that's generally true." He said, "There are some churches that do, the Mennonites, the Amish, but for the most part, yeah, women don't wear their head coverings." And then the pastor said to him, he said, "Well, is it true that they used to?" And he said, "Well, yeah, they used to. It used to," he said, "even my mom," he said, "when my mom used to go to church, she'd always wear a hat." She said, "That used to be, you know, we did it in the churches." And then the pastor said to my dad, "Well, why'd they stop?" And my dad looked at him and said, "I don't know. I guess it's just not in style anymore." And the pastor said to my father, he said, "Well, your church leaders and your men will be accountable to God for that one day." Is it any wonder? Is it any wonder to me that the substance and the principle have been lost because the practice and the symbol has been thrown out? Now I ask this question: is it legalism to be obedient to God's word? I have been told I'm legalistic. But is it legalistic to be obedient to God's word? The answer: no. Is the observance of spiritual symbols a form of legalism? No, not necessarily. It certainly could be. You could simply go through the motions. The ordinance of baptism, for instance. In Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20, Jesus said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them." Now, baptism is a symbol which speaks of a substance. And you could go get dunked underwater or get sprinkled by the priest, and it'd be completely meaningless because you're not a new creature. You just went through the motions. The same is true with the Lord's Supper. Someone could say to me, "Joel, I think you're legalistic because you believe in head coverings." And I say, "Well, do you believe in the Lord's Supper? Then you're a legalist." Are some people legalistic in the Lord's Supper? Certainly, the Roman Catholic Church has made the Lord's Supper as this act of getting right with God, that you have to partake of the Mass in order to atone for your sins. But we know that it's not that. That it is a symbol that Jesus died and shed his blood on the cross, and he paid and atoned for our sins. And every time we eat of the Lord's Supper, we exalt the work of Christ. Not that we think there's salvation in the symbol. That leads me to this last question: is the observance of biblical symbols important? Is it important to observe them? I would say yes. Do you want to just throw out baptism? Do you want to just throw out the Lord's Supper? No. In fact, they are very important. Consider this. There is a symbol for our country, the United States of America. It is a flag. Have you ever seen a group take the flag and put it upside down and light it on fire and then throw it on the ground and stomp on it? I have. At least on video, I've seen it. It's amazing we're seeing it even on the streets of our own country now. You'd say, "Well, it's just a flag, it's just a symbol." Well, yes. How about that same flag when it's lifted high and people stand and salute or stand and cover their hearts and take off their hats and stand in reverence? You see, the way you treat the symbol of America speaks very highly of the way you treat the substance, or what you think of the substance of America. In desecrating the symbol, you desecrate the substance. This is the very thing that we're warned about later on in this chapter, regarding the symbol of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11:27, he said, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat the bread and drink the cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." Wow. You're guilty of desecrating the substance and your disrespect for the symbol? He says, yes. Therefore, we must be very careful to properly observe those symbolic ordinances which God has instructed us to observe in His Word. And I will add, don't ever forget. Some can say, well, we're going to hold on to the symbol. Oh, I'm sorry, we're going to hold on to the substance. We'll just accept our God-ordained roles. We're going to remember Christ died on the cross, but have communion. We're going to remember that we're a new creature, but get baptized. We're going to remember our God-ordained roles, but take off your hat and put on your hat. Don't think, well, I accept the substance, therefore I don't need the symbol. Or conversely, how many get baptized, but there's no reality? How many take of the Lord's Supper and there's no reality? And how many women who are absolutely not submitted to anybody put on a head covering? Just because you do or practice the symbol doesn't mean the substance is there. But I end with this one warning in 2 Corinthians 10:12. It says, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." You are unwise when you start comparing and you get your eyes off of the Word of God. Well, she wears a head covering and she's not submitted. Well, I know he doesn't take off his hat when he prays, but he sure loves the Lord. Don't compare yourselves among yourselves. You're not wise. It doesn't matter. He may love the Lord, but he's wrong and should take off his hat. And she's wrong. She may have on that head covering, but she's not submitted. It doesn't matter what we have seen in other people. We cannot make what we see in other people be the factor which drives us in our practices. But the Word of God alone, we should look to the Scriptures and say, what does God say? That's what I believe, and that's what I will obey. What about you? Have you embraced the substance, men? It's time for men to man up and start being leaders. Stop being afraid of what people might say. Oh, he's just an ogre. Strong male leadership is not against God. Strong male leadership is not ungodly. Strong male leadership, at least in godliness, is godly. And then women, you're not weak because you won't stand up for your rights. That's not weakness. It's meekness. And there's a big difference. Meekness. I'm not in charge. I'm not trying to be in charge. God, I recognize that. I want everybody else to know that, and I even want the angels to know it. I'm in my right place, both in substance and symbol. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Help us to stand and shine brightly for you and our culture. We see this absolute satanic attack on this very subject. All of these ordinances, all three of these ordinances, the devil has attacked baptism, that somebody who's saved is actually a new creature. Satan is so attacked that the work of Jesus at Calvary is sufficient to atone for our sins. And he is so attacked and attacking the truth that you have made us differently, and we are responsible for different things. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us and give us a resolve to not follow Satan, to not follow our culture and its rebellion against you. Strengthen our resolve to be godly in this area. Lord, for the men who are here that are willing to admit they have abdicated their role. And many times it's been easier to just go along than to lead. Help them. Help us, help me. And Lord, that each one of the girls, from the youngest one here to the oldest one here, God, that they would just embrace this role and look to you to give them a meek and a quiet spirit. God, may there not be anything that you could write of rebuke to our church, but that we would be blameless in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, and that we would shine as lights. Help us, Lord. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you, Jesus, that you are willing to submit to the will of your Father. Thank you, Lord, for that. We bless you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.